The recorder is with Mr. Bull.
It's handled.
What?
It's handled.
I didn't see it there.
Okay. Bob, don't forget.
They've lived, I know. Thank you, Bob.
Now, my dear friends, we have a special vocabulary in the New Testament. A vocabulary that when it comes to our modern life here in the 21st century, we look at it differently. Like, now I want you to know my brothers. Right? And people say, what about the sisters? You know? It is at the patriarchal, you know, male chauvinism. I cannot tell you, I did not count all the curses against Paul in modern English writers. Simply because it all comes from a misunderstanding. There is no doubt that the word brother today seems to exclude the sisters, right? But in the New Testament setup and in the background, that's why I don't want to open that gender file except in a very limited way, simply because it's not there. And you think that I'm not denying it. Let us look at the structure of life in Judaism in the days of Jesus. That will save us all the hassle. Hebrew is not like English. It's a great language, but difficult language. You have one word that gives you 3, 4, 5, up to 9 meanings. You cannot do that in English. And in Hebrew, there is something called the family and the tribe, right? You remember? I am from Judah. He is from Manasseh. This is from this. And so forth. Okay? So the people who live together in an, you know, extended family in Judaism will not be the mother and the father and the children. No, it will be the grandfather, the uncles, and the nephews, and the great-grandfathers if they are alive, and the people who are related to the same extended family living in the same area. That's why I don't have the word uncle ever appears in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. You don't have even grandfather. You have father. If you have it in your English Bible, then it is just an attempt to make the verse clear, but it's not in the Hebrew. You have the father and the mother and the brother and the sister. Now, in modern life, I will be called George Bibawi. That is the Egyptian way. I will be named after my, actually, first grandfather. Right? Because my full name is George Habib Bibawi. But Bibawi will be my grandfather. That is how they do it in the Semitic culture. But in Israel, if I'm Israeli, like my lot of our relatives, people will be called, you know, Sarah Yosef Mizrahi. And when you say, who is this Mizrahi? Mizrahi means Oriental or someone from the East. Mizrahi is someone who may have been living 1,000 years ago. You know? I don't know about the United States, but people keep a family name in America today. What? To what extent? 50, 100 years ago?
All the way back. I mean, I was a Van Walter. I mean, the family was Dutch, and somewhere in the late 1800s, it morphed to Walters. Pam is an Erdman. The Erdman's Press in Grand Rapids, her grandparents' name were the were spelled with two E's instead of one.
So that's about 150 years ago?
Yeah, but we don't count it that way. You know, when it's convenient, when you come through, you know, they change it. But it's not like you can put a time stamp on it. A lot of people, who's got their family more than 150 years old? I would think a lot of people do, yeah.
Okay, yes, Jeff.
Oh, I was just going to say, in my family, the middle name Carl has been passed on for at least 400 years.
Okay. I don't know, but you see, why the name is important, but the name in America, if 100, 200 years, whatever, is not important when it comes to inheritance, right? There is no land in Palestine belongs to the Walters, but there is a land belongs to the tribe of Judah. Cities, not just land, but even cities. And so, the word brother does not really, strictly speaking, refer to a male person. It refers to a person who belongs to the same extended family. And that's how it appears in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, and this is very annoying indeed with my English-speaking Christians, when you talk about a brother, you actually saying the brother of Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that this is really has surfaced in the awareness of Western Christians today. If I am wrong, please correct me so I'll not make the same mistake again. That when I speak of brother Bob, brother Jim, brother this, sister so-and-so, I am really relating to the extended family of Jesus Christ himself. Am I right?
Yeah.
Is it used in that way in America? What did you say?
In some churches it is, more than others.
Mm-hmm. But, okay. Thank you. I'm glad to hear that.
They use the word Brother George or Sister Cindy, but I don't know that anybody in their head is thinking brother of Christ or sister of
brother of Christ.
Yeah, I know. That's a new one.
I mean, you get it that, yeah, brother in Christ. I mean, we'd all kind of arrive at that eventually. But
brother in Christ, but not
yeah, but not like that. Yeah. So same thing with man. I'm
really interested because, you know, you have to help me to discover the religious language that you use in America today. You know, because you see, if I speak to anyone, this is my perception, because I come from another planet, you know. I call it the planet of Jesus, actually. You know, it is because the link between you and me is Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be a man, a woman, black, white, yellow, green, whatever, whatever color, bald, has hair, whatever. These are all fine. But the link between us is because of the incarnation.
Amen.
As in the Old Testament, everybody was belonged to the house of Jacob or the house of Israel. But in the New Testament, everybody belongs to the body of Christ.
Amen.
You see? And that's why the love I have for a believer in the church, I love the brother or the sister of Jesus Christ himself. And I hope one day this will be an element that is burning in our heart to make us treat each other differently.
Yes.
Because that brings tremendous joy. So all the great hugs I receive from you, I have to check my my mind again.
And you get a high passing grade because you always say brothers and sisters. It's rare that you don't say brothers and sisters. So you have a great gender sensitivity.
Okay, please do interrupt me and interject whatever you have. Because you see, here is something must be remembered. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. And then we say, what about the sisters? Okay, the sisters is not there because it is the tribe of Jesus Christ, the new house of God. And you don't need to identify a person, not because the New Testament is addressed to men, but because the New Testament speaks of a bond through Christ where the gender is not the foundation of the relationship. What is the foundation of the relationship is the love of Christ that we share together. Okay. A note from Philemon. Where's my reader?
She's back.
She's back.
Yes.
Please remind yourself every day that what is temporary must not rule your life and become more important than the eternal. This is the way that keeps brotherly love. When we forget the eternal, we fall into the pit of worry, fear, and anger. Our mortality has made us confused between the temporary and the eternal. If we lose something temporary, we must not feel anger or allow hatred to rule us. Let our fear be directed toward losing what is eternal, because if we lose something temporary, we may gain it. But if we lose what is eternal, we become unable to gain it back unless we truly repent.
Thank you. You know, it is this bond of love that we have. Funny enough, you know, I hugged someone. You know, we have this Friday meeting in our house once a month. And there's a lady came for the first time. I said, so I hugged her. I said, you are lovely. I love you. I said, you love me? You don't know me. And then I said to her, you know, excuse me, I don't need to know you to love you. Because to know you and love you is the secular way. But to believe in Christ in order to love you is the Christian way. And she looked at me and said, that is odd. I said, yes, it is odd. I agree with you.
We love before we know.
You know, it is odd. I said, I agree with you. It is odd, yes. Because, you know, the incarnation also is odd. Very odd. For God to become human. You know, this is incredible, you know. Now, advancing in faith, that's on page 2. Now, I want you to look at something. I'm glad I have an English teacher here. That's a great advantage. Oh, come on.
Especially if you want to diagram sentences.
Believe me, I don't know if you are aware, our great movements in Western Europe and in America later on, because Europe has been before you at least 1,000 years, maybe more. Don't check my historical knowledge because sometimes it's not really accurate. You know, our great movements in our history, all of them come out of the New Testament. The idea of progress, advancement, that idea is in classical Greek. We don't deny that. The world is. But listen, my friends. Christianity is about progress. When people say to me, what do you dislike about Islam? I say, Islam in itself is good for you. But it's not good for me for one specific reason. It has no teaching on progress. And I said, what is progress? Progress, my goodness, it is the whole line from the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem till the ascension to heaven. It's progress. Let us count the stations of progress. Because sometimes, you know, we think that this is just a celebration. Today you have, you know, the great feast of the great catastrophe for me is Christmas. You know, once I hear all these melodies, you know, of secular celebration of the feast, I get very depressed. Listen, what is more progressive than God coming down to take a human form? The power and the glory and the majesty is no longer a concept in the head. It is now in a human form. Unite itself to our weakness, to our limitation. More important, to pain and suffering and death and the grave. I remember something printed in my memory, I cannot forget it. I was teaching in a secondary school in Cairo.
Secondary school in Cairo.
High school.
And on Good Friday, we were sitting in, you know, the teachers have a room.
Common room.
You do?
The lounge.
Not really.
An office.
You know, it's not an office specifically for one person. It's where we normally meet and eat and drink some coffee and talk, you know, for something we adopted, I think, comes from the British system. It's very, very British. And a Christian student came and gave me, said, Happy Good Friday, and gave me a picture about half the size of this paper with the burial of Jesus in the grave.
The burial of Jesus in the grave.
Yeah. Christ being carried by Joseph Arimathea, you know, and the other guy, and, you know, to the grave. And I said, thank you. Next to me, sitting a Muslim teacher, said to me, what is that? I said, it's a picture of Jesus. And the Christian friend, who was a little bit ornery, said to him, George, tell him the truth. And I said, it's a picture of Jesus. No, it is God being taken to be buried. And the man jumped out of his chair. What? You know? You infidels! You putting God in a grave! And suddenly electricity and thunder filled the room. You know? And some of the Christian students, you know, and my own pupils, you know, were standing in the room actually. And saw this flash about to take place. And I can't do that to you because you are a very fine lady. He shook me like that. You put God in a grave. Oh, my goodness. And then my Christian friend was very ornery, was laughing. Enjoying it. Possibly because he himself is puzzled. I don't know. So I said to him, you know, would you calm down? First of all, come down and sit down. Let's have some coffee, number one. So he sat down. And I said to him, do you know why we say that? And he said, no. I said, let me tell you. In Islam, is God everywhere? And he said, yes. Is he in the restroom? And he said, yes. Is he in the sewage system? And he looked at me and said, what are you after? You know, is he in your belly? Is he in your stomach? Is God everywhere? But when it comes human beings, said, well, you know, that belly has something. I'm not going there. Is he in your head, in your heart, in your blood, in your bones? He's everywhere. So you see, he went down to the grave to lift me up to life eternal. That is called in Christianity progress. So that picture you see is just one step forward to what we call the resurrection on Sunday, Easter Sunday. It's progress from life to death to a better life. That's progress. And then he started to get it. You know, as we say in English, he started to smell the rat, you know? You know? And he said, Are you trying to convert me? I said, look, if God sitting on a throne high up, enjoying his life, whatever he's doing up on the throne, that is fine. But can't you see that down here on earth there is something called humans? There is a tragedy of death. There is violence. There is war. There is everything. And he will say, well, you know, boys and girls, I created you. I'm sorry. All I can do for you is to tell you about the law of good and evil. And you are up to yourself. And if there is anything wrong, I'll come and bash your heads. Or I'm going to make a big oven. When you make something wrong, I'm going to catch you and throw you in the oven. Do you really think that this is a God, or do you think it is someone who is a megalomaniac?
What kind of maniac?
Megalomaniac. And he said, let us stop here. No more. You can bury him. You can eat him. You can do anything. Actually, eating him was coming on the Lord's Supper. But you know, you can eat him. You can bury him. You can dance with him. I have nothing. I said, precisely. That is the whole point. You don't want to have any intimate relationship with God. He looks up and looks, he's up and looks down and saying, well, nothing, you know. These people are going to do anything, you know. Do whatever you like. At the end, I'm waiting for you with the oven. You know, the oven is there.
That's what they teach.
Of course. You know, I heard a confession of someone who was a member of Al-Qaeda. I heard him on a Christian satellite about 2 weeks ago.
Al-Qaeda, a Christian satellite, 2-3 weeks ago.
Yeah, and he said he went to fight the Americans in order to secure a place for him in heaven. With the 70, whatever, you know?
Virgin.
That's not in the Quran, is it? Not the number.
No, the Quran gives a verse. The interpretation is in the tradition. Yeah. The number 70 is not in the Quran. Oh, certainly. But that you have girls and boys also.
Yeah, you see, heaven doesn't seem to be such a great place for them, does it?
Anyway.
But you know what I'm trying to say to you? Let's look at the stations of progress. Birth, biological birth, has received a heavenly origin. Born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. That is the beginning of a progress. Died on the cross to abolish death. Buried in the grave to break down the power of the grave. Raised on the third day to give us eternal life. Ascended to heaven to take us with him to sit in the glory in heaven. You know, it is a journey of progress. And out of that comes the whole question of what we call dialectic understanding of life. Out of that came in the human awareness, we are not content with what we have, let us make progress. You know, I'm really, really hoping that the progress in the media is going to end the isolation of Islam because of the internet satellites. My goodness, you have no idea of what's happening in the Muslim world. That isolation, you know, is no longer able to sustain itself. It's knocked down by people talking about progress.
George, may I interject?
Yes,
Richard
please.
Dawkins, everybody's favorite atheist. Over at, is he a Cambridge guy or an Oxford guy?
Oxford.
Oxford guy. He's got a new book out, and it's a children's book, and it talks about the Bible. And he's a first-rate scientist. He is brilliant at explaining things. But he's an atheist. And the review was in the Wall Street Journal a couple weeks ago, talks about how he's written this book, and it's kind of like having the uncle at Thanksgiving that when you pray is winking at the kids going, you know, and I mean, somebody who's kind of subversive, but that in it he talks about how, you know, there was this, I don't know, wandering guy, Jesus, and somebody else, but he never, ever mentions anything about Islam. I mean, he takes the lid off of all the other religions, but he won't touch Islam. I'm sure that's the Van Gogh effect of the guy that got his head cut off for saying bad things in Denmark.
Or possibly because he doesn't know about Islam.
Could be, but I
don't know.
Especially in England, I find that very hard to believe.
I don't know. I met a lot of people in Cambridge who are great professors who knew very, very little. They know the name of the religion and the Prophet Muhammad, but yeah, no more.
He's a guy that takes off after God on regular occasion. I just have a hunch that, you know, he's
probably.
Yeah, he's probably just trying to keep his head screwed on.
So, yes, sir.
You talked about how the progress in Western Europe was largely a result of
the gospel. Yes.
But wasn't there a lot of talk about how the station that you were in was one that God ordained and you should just learn to be content with what you have and not try to progress?
You're great. You're great. But, you know,
it's not
the... you know, two things. I call him Yu'il, you know, getting the Hebrew name, because he has that eyes of a prophet, you know.
Joel.
Joel is too hard for me. It is very easy. My dear friend, these stations of progress contains in them three issues. Let's count. It tells you have to be born again, like Jesus. I don't know how we speak about being born again in America. I heard a lot of rubbish. I'm not going to repeat it. We had a seminar once, and people thought that born again means to accept Jesus. And what did that woman say, Sylvia? You gave birth to yourself. What did she say, Sister Ellen?
Oh, you turn yourself inside out trying to give birth to yourself.
You know, it's actually about a change in life. It's not my decision only, but the decision brings a new life, a progress. So, being born again, having something called the old life and the new life, and you make a progress from the old to the new. Ask the people who go to something called the banquet. We need one day to hear Stan and other people who were in the banquet. Anybody from the banquet other than Stan from,
The great banquet?
Splendid. Isn't that about progress also?
Yes, Stan. Yeah.
About the new life? Indeed. About leaving behind the old thing?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. It's also about receiving something in the church every Sunday. If you are a hardline Protestant, you'll say a piece of bread and a sip of wine, called the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is something that actually binds us together and binds us with Jesus. Don't let me make a U-turn towards sacramentalism, because that's another tragedy, okay? You know that it is this bond that's being renewed. If the bond is being renewed between you and me and Christ, is not progress. I'll be content with my work, maybe. I'll be content with what I'm earning, because there aren't anything better I can do. Well, I have no problem to become your next president, if that's possible.
It's not.
And that's the good luck of the USA. You know, I am not content with what I see. But, you know,
But I'm content as far as my daily life, but I'm not content about my progress in my Christian life. And more than that, in understanding the scriptures, progress by Paul saying, when I was a kid, as a kid I used to understand, as a kid I used to think. But now when I became a human being, a grown-up man, I abandoned what belongs to the kid. I'm giving you a rough translation. That my understanding of faith today is certainly much better than it was ever, actually. I'm talking about myself, about you too. Ask our lady teacher her appreciation of American and English literature is better than it was 5 years ago?
Yes,
I went to her class one day. She had the courage to invite me, I don't know why. And you were doing Dante?
Dante's Inferno, yes.
You see? And I heard this girl said, oh, we're wonderful. These kids are getting something, you know, good. I'm pretty sure all of us, you read a book, any book, say the book of John or the book of Acts. After a day or two or three or a week or a year, you went to read the same book again and suddenly read a verse, you keep saying, I never saw it before. Right? That is because in the Christian life, there is something behind our progress called the grace of enlightenment.
Is that number two?
Yes. The enlightenment. You know, now there is the light of God that tells me. You know? And the enlightenment is the grace that makes me correct my past mistakes. You know, I remember one of my students in England came to my office and said to me, you know, George, you have been a great catastrophe in my life. And you know, when you see a student all full of tension and angry and anxious and say to you, you are the great catastrophe in my life, I say, now why? What have I done? And he said, before that, I was a committed, you know, Anglican is mean Episcopalian. I was a committed Episcopalian. And I thought it is the only good church in the world. And then I meet you and discover there are other good churches. So my commitment to ministry in the Church of England is less.
My commitment to ministry in the Church of England is less.
Ah, I said to you, know, shame on you. In the Church of England, you are committed to Christ. And that makes you appreciate the Church of England. Not the other way around. And he said, how? I said, the Church of England is a historical body that's good, has a lot of tradition, a lot of spirituality, everything. But Jesus did exist before your church. And he is the reason for the existence of your church. So love the Lord, and that makes you a good Anglican. And he said to me, I need to commit myself to Christ to become a good Anglican. He said, yes. Because when you are ordained and catastrophe started to hit you, from the bishop, from the organist, from this and from that. Oh, it's a common thing. Oh, the fight between priests and the organist and the choir is a constant story in the Church of England. When they come and fight you, you know, the only hope you have to stay in ministry is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you really take shelter in the church, you will be knocked down in no time. Stay with Jesus. You will become a very good Anglican. And he said, so, I need to have Catholics? Yes. I said to him, what about loving your enemies? Are the Catholics your enemies? I said, they are bad lot. I said, I don't know about being bad lot.
Bad lot.
You know, they are not bad or good. They may be good Catholics, good Christians, and I'm pretty sure they are horrible Anglicans. I'm pretty sure. And he said, no. I said, okay, let's leave it like that. Please, my dear friend, enlightenment means, you know, to move forward, to correct past mistakes. Number three, in our progress, not only we are renewed, but we are having an aim. I'm aiming at something.
The goal, maybe?
The goal of progress is to become Christ-like.
Amen.
You know, I studied the Nazis and the communists extremely well. I was fascinated by both of them because they kept saying, you know, communism is just collapsed very recently. You know, the Nazis had left us about 50 years ago, so I don't need to refresh your memory.
Communism collapsed very easily.
Yeah, and recently also.
And recently.
Yes, what? Gorbachev is about what, 10 years ago?
89, 90.
20.
20 years ago? My goodness, time has passed so quickly. I've been to Russia, I've been to Yugoslavia, I've been to Albania, I've been to Czechoslovakia, I've been to Romania, I have been to Poland, I've been to all commons countries. I was really seeking to know what is the future, listen carefully, what is the future of this great ideology? You know the word ideology? Ideology in English means a theory that can give you a meaning for everything in life. From music, literature, to giving birth, to education, industry, the army. That's the meaning of ideology. Everything is Marxism-Leninism, right?
Marxism-Leninism.
I went, you know, talked to people, attended meetings, went to universities, looked at libraries, and I came with two things. And I will be alive to see the end of communism.
Whoa.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. By 1984, it was obvious. You know why? I tell you, it is a system that does not accept renewal. Renewal. You cannot renew anything.
They're stuck with the
stuck. This is why Gorbachev used the word stagnation. You remember stagnation? You remember that word? I kept saying, you know, huh. And that's before Gorbachev said it. Not because I'm genius, but because as a New Testament Christian, I believe anything that does not renew itself is bound to die. No renewal. Listen to this. If there is no renewal, so yesterday is like today is like tomorrow. Oh, Lord. Do you know the impact of that on the mental and psychological life of the people? Read Cancer Ward by Solzhenitsyn.
Cancer Ward by Solzhenitsyn?
Yep, read it. It's a horrible story. You know? You know?
Depressing story.
Very depressing, yes. Read his book on the Golan. Read anything written by a man who comes out of. Do you know why the Russian government forbade Dr. Zhivago?
Russian government forbade Dr. Zhivago.
The film.
And the story by Pasternak. The man had a horrible time. He was put high up on a great hill in the West, but in his own country, he was looked at as an infidel in the Muslim sense. I kept saying, what's wrong with Dr. Zhivago? I read the story. Oh, the film was banned in Egypt. Because Egypt at that time was an ally of the Soviet Union. So as soon as I got a grant to go to England, the first thing I did is to see Dr. Zhivago. You know, I couldn't even get the book. We heard about it in the media. I kept saying, what's so wrong with that story? That story told us the most important element. That an ideology that cannot give you a vision of the future is actually digging its grave. Doesn't it give you the tools to move forward? You know, I keep saying, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, how could people become blind? You know, on the Egyptian satellite about a week ago, I heard a Muslim saying out of his own lips, communism as an ideology has ended. There's one ideology left to come to an end, and that is political Islam. And you know, I go downstairs in the basement to exercise. And when I exercise, you know, my brain starts to wake up. Some blood goes into my old brain, you know, and I kept saying, ha, put the volume up to hear the man very well. And he said, Islam has two problems with life. It does not accept modernity.
Modernity?
Yes. And it is antagonistic to human rights.
Antagonistic to human rights.
I said, wonderful. And to come on Egyptian satellite, I kept saying, Lord, protect, he's a Muslim. A Christian cannot say it, by the way. I said, Lord, protect this man. The New Testament, my dear friend, that little book that you have here, which is one third of the old, you know. You know, this is, I'm still in the Old Testament, look. Look. This is, start from Matthew. This is the New Testament. You see its size? And this is the Old Testament. This little tiny part is the most dangerous book ever written in human history. But the problem is that when we read it, we try, you are given a lion. Have you seen a lion?
Or an elephant.
No, a lion. And we take the teeth out.
Oh.
It cannot bite. And you take what you call these?
The claws.
You know? It's like a holy fool went to see the king of Persia. And the holy fool never saw an eagle in his life. They used eagles and hawks for hunting. And he looked and said, that's a very strange pigeon. No. And he bought a pair of scissors and started to make that eagle a pigeon. Trimmed the beak and the wings and the claws. And he said, now you are a good pigeon. You know, that little lion prisoner in that book, we try in our teaching, in our commentaries, to tame it. I'm not going to open that file.
Try to tame the lion?
Yeah. Tame the New Testament.
Tame the New Testament. You know, we drown each other in details of here and there. Did Jesus really say this? Did that happen? You know? And homosexuality and patriarchal, matriarchal, you know, we leave the basic issue. In the New Testament, the dominant line is you are dead in Christ, in Adam. Now you have been made alive in Jesus, and that is a progress of life. You come to churches, some churches, and all you hear is a moral teaching that keeps you at the bay of fear. You know, sinners are in the hand of
God.
Thank you. But sinners are redeemed by a merciful God in order to make them his children. That's progress.
Amen.
I don't know. I really don't want to unleash the lion tonight. You know why? You know why? Because I think let's just take a little sip. You know, when you have a good drink, you know, like me, a good drink, nice whiskey, and you are not, you're not accustomed to alcohol, and it tastes nice, it smells nice, but in 5 minutes you are on the floor. You know? And so, a sip of the New Testament. Just get the idea of our progress. Jesus came not to keep us in the state of Adam.
Nope.
But he came to make me the child of God.
Amen.
Oh, my dear friends.
My dear brothers
and sisters. Let's read page 3 under progress.
Progress is a key word that highlights the heart of the Christian understanding of life, education, and the progress of humanity. How is this so? The gospel is an incarnated message. It is not only good news, as we normally speak, but it is the message of progress from life to death to resurrection. These were not words, but the life of the incarnate God, who planned progress by putting his life in the same cycle of human life to lift it up.
You see? You know, he enters the cycle of life too.
Lifts us up.
God save my soul. People come and say to me, but I'm a sinner. Who is not? I had to speak to someone on the telephone about a month ago on Skype. And I hate people making confession on Skype. I hate it. Because you don't know who's listening. You know, internet is, I don't know. And I kept saying to him, you know, would you like, please, brother, go and speak to someone in Alexandria. Don't tell me about your own personal life. No, I don't trust them. I said, but do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I'm far away, so you can speak to me, because you don't see me. You know, there's a camera in the laptop, but I have not used it yet. And he has a camera too, but I don't want to enter it. I kept saying to him, you know, Christ does not look at your sins. He looks at you as his own child, as his own brother. And he said, I like to believe it, but I can't because I am sunk down deep in an immoral life. Yes. But if you don't believe it, you're going to stay in the pit. It is your little tiny hope in Jesus that can lift you up, get you out of the pit. You know, he goes with you in the same cycle of life. He does not look and say, well then, you know, when you are clean, I'll come and speak to you. It's like Monty, our great doctor. Oh, you are ill. Okay, when you are healed, I'll come and examine you. You laughing, Bob. This is ridiculous. Like Philemon said to me, he is the Savior, and that is his job, to save sinners. Hey, Brother George, did Jesus resign his job?
No.
So what are you talking about? I'm trying to tell you. Please, friends, you know, put your trust in Christ.
Amen.
Your membership in a church is good. It gives you a lot of good things. But your membership in the life of Jesus is the most important one.
Amen.
Number two.
Thus, there is no progress without pain and suffering. This is the message that Christianity introduced to our civilization.
No progress without pain and suffering. This is what Christianity introduced our civilization. You know why the Muslims will never make a progress?
Pain and suffering is a punishment. They punish, they don't suffer.
They never accepted the cross as a means of achievement. Forget it. And you know, please, brothers and sisters, I truly speak out of love. You know, have you ever progressed in your personal life? Leave Christian life alone. In your job, in your relationship with human beings, in anything that you handle, without a little bit of pain? Has this ever happened to you? No. At least mental pain, not necessarily someone coming to beat you up. But without suffering, without giving up something that we love, we cannot progress. Go ahead.
Pain and suffering were not part of any religious life till
the spread
of the gospel. Nations and even individuals who avoided suffering never progressed. There has never been freedom without shedding blood. The world will always be in a state of war till all humans become free kings and free queens.
You really think it's going to be easy? No. Go ahead.
Christian life is marked by discipleship, and discipleship is essentially carrying the cross, our cross that makes the cross of Jesus the life-giving power to carry our own cross.
Yes, page 4. Yes.
My beloved brother, may the crucified and risen Lord be your real life. Why are we called to carry our cross and to renounce our life? Since I became a monk, I kept the words of the Lord in my heart as a light that I must follow. Here is what I have learned from my dialogues with the Lord and from reading the Holy Scriptures. The fall of Adam created in us the inclination to seek comfort at any cost. Sin made our autonomy the good that we seek, according to our own law of good and evil. I wondered and prayed, why did our Savior command us to love our enemies? The immediate answer is that we should do so because our Heavenly Father loves His enemies. But the eternal meaning is that of cleansing us from extreme self-love, which has the root of hate. This is why our Lord gives a particular qualification of Christian love. Love each other as I have loved you. Here is the simple truth that we have to learn, Jesus' sacrificial love. This is the meaning of self-renunciation. To love for the sake of Jesus is to get rid of our deep desire of self-satisfaction that leads us to laziness. My beloved brother, there is nothing more dangerous in this life than a divided love. This divided love is the cause of too many sins. There is one way out of that, to bring your love and the love of Jesus and all that is around you and is related to you to one united life where you and Jesus share everything. Pray for me, Philemon.
What do you think? What do you think? Now then, I don't know. Should we open that file, Mr. Walter?
Which one?
about the preachers who preach for envy, for this, for that.
Or leave
that for people to read at home. Or shall I ask you to leave that section so we can read at home? Because if you really read it carefully, it is not good news. Okay, let's read the text, Pam, on page 5. Some indeed preach Christ out of...
Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ out of jealousy and contention, but others do so out of goodwill. The latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am divinely appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not from pure motives, for they imagine that they will stir up trouble for me while I am in prison. Does it matter? The significant thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is being preached.
I am really struggling because should we go in that dirty file and expose all the malaise in our Christian life or not? You have to help me. What do you think?
Well, I can think it's a strong read. You get a lot of it. I thought in going through it, if I might just sort of lead with a question, but that we all watch TV and we see all kinds of preachers saying all kinds of things, and not to pick on anybody specifically, but it's very obvious you've got some people who are preaching for God's glory and a whole bunch of them that are preaching what appears to be for their glory or for messages that we probably wouldn't all say is really biblical. So how can, with false motives, Christ still be preached and there still be value in that?
I think what Paul is looking at is the Old Testament background, that behind every evil that takes place on earth, God still can twist something for good.
Amen.
And you may have a pastor who has full of self-ambition, But nevertheless, he says something even out of self-ambition, but Christ take that, put in the heart who wants to hear the message. I have met in my practical life, not theoretical academic life, no, practical life, many people who heard ordinary pastors.
Ordinary pastors.
Who are not in any sense good preachers. And something hit them. Something actually very ordinary. I can spend the whole night telling you true stories from church history and from my own experience in the church of people who had sudden conversion. The best person is Ephraim the Syrian. I love the man.
The Syrian.
He's call him the guitar of the Holy Spirit. A 4th century Christian writer who has filled the church with magnificent poetry. When I want to get drunk and there's no wine at home, I read Ephraim the Syrian.
I read Ephraim the Syrian.
And you know, we had a friend who had a very stiff neck, you know, and we gave her a book called The Harp of the Spirit by Sebastian Brock, which is a collection of poems by Ephraim the Syrian. After she read that book, in 2 weeks she came running and hugged me and kissed me and said, "For the first time I can understand something about you, George." I said, "Thank you." Now, what brought this man to Christ is that he was taken in custody while he was actually innocent. Accused of something he did not do. And he saw the police beating the criminal. Really good beating. And he was a nominal Christian. He was a nominal Christian. And said, "Lord Jesus Christ, if you save my life, I give my life to you." You know, can you imagine just seeing someone being beaten badly? And then in the next day, you know, the magistrate came and called him and said, "I think we discovered that you are an innocent man, you can go free." So he said, "Lord, thank you, I keep my promise." And that was a spark that lit the whole fire. I have someone in my church, in my parish church in Egypt, who was actually a leader of a gang from a Christian family originally, and had a friend, one of his best friends, who was a member of his gang, had cancer without knowing. By the time he went to hospital, diagnosed as cancer, in 3 days he died. It was a quick death. And he came running to me. We know who's he because he has a good reputation in the area. "George, would you please baptize me?" And I said, "Why?" I said, "I lost my best friend." I said, "Yeah, I know. I wonder how you're getting on." And he said, "I lost my life. I lost everything. I need Jesus. I need Jesus." On his knees, actually, in my office. He knelt down and held me, being shaken. "Baptize me now, baptize me now." I said, all right. "We have to give you some education before. Some catechism, and then I will baptize you with great pleasure." I know. This is life. It could be out of envy. Could be out of just seeking to bring a reputation. But in the middle of that chaos, God will say, "Let there be light." And touch a human heart that is hungry for a word of truth. So I want you to read that, my dear friends.
And the next 2 pages on envy are pretty good as well.
Oh, yes. Oh, envy is a great thing to look at. Please read that at home, because there is some good stuff here of the use of the word envy in the New Testament. And there is a difficult verse in James.
Can we read it?
I have 1 minute. Page 7.
James 4, 4 through 6. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the Scripture says, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy God, but he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, keep going.
Yes, please. It's only here.
Okay. Who is this Spirit? Please remember that in old Greek manuscripts, there was never a capital letter for Spirit. So it is our Spirit that is in us. But the use of dwells in us is rather unusual. But the nearest use is in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what human being knows what is truly human, except the human spirit that is within? So also, no one comprehends what is truly God's, except the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. The New English Bible.
Or do you suppose that Scripture has no meaning when it says that the Spirit which God has implanted in man turns toward envious desires?
That's a different reading of the Greek. Mm-hmm.
The use of Scripture here could be Genesis 4, 1 through 6, where Cain killed his own brother out of envy. If this is so, then we can highlight the old Christian teaching of the 4th century, that what we have in our nature, like fear and anger, were given for self-defense. But like all natural energies, they become manipulated for self-interest only. So also, envy can be used to enhance our abilities and to compete for a higher good rather than destroying the other. This is the work of our cooperation with the Spirit of love, who gives us to compete, but with humbleness.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says, let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another.
Thank you. Thank you, and God bless you.
Two more minutes to read that note for Philemon.
Yes, okay. Envy is the work of the devil.
Because the devil lacks loving others. If the devil can love, he will repent. Watch how envy has entered the church through seeking leadership and money. Gains that make anyone who is successful open to envy. And also envy by others who are less successful. Love is the only remedy for that, by the grace of God, can uproot envy from the heart.
Thank you. Jay.
Yes, sir.
Pray for us.
Father God, as we go out into our daily life, I pray, Father, that you be with us and you guide us each in the step of the way we should go. I pray that you bless the people here and their family and their steps, Father. I pray in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Oh, yeah.